Please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 6.
And the subject of this morning's sermon is our duty to glorify God in worship. As you've noticed, our series in Malachi has been a series of imperatives on how we are to glorify God in every area of our life. And today we come to the holy task of worship as our topic. And we have looked at this passage before in our general duty to God, but now we will look at its specific duty in worship. Please give your attention now to the reading of the holy and inspired word of our God, Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray for his blessing on the preaching of it as well. Our Father and our God, we come to your holy word, and we now come to it preached. And Father, we ask that you would aim your word at our hearts this morning, both to he who speaks in your name and those who hear in your name. Bless this word that you would accomplish your ends for it in our lives. Bless he who speaks and bless those who hear, that your name would be magnified and not despised by us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we last considered this passage, we saw that it was our duty to honor God in every area of life. Whether it was the little things or the big things, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In other words, whatever you do, you are to consider what God thinks and how you might bring glory to God in whatever it is that you do. And so while we said these are the general moral duties in this passage, we kept in the back of our mind that God had aimed this passage specifically to his glory in worship. And because the priests were specifically dishonoring God in worship by giving sacrifices that were sick, that were lame, they were diseased, they were blind, God says that his honor in worship must be maintained, and he chastises them for it. And today, then, we want to look at our specific moral duty to honor God in worship. We have laid the case that whatever we do, we must honor God. And so today we come to the next more honed-in teaching of this passage, which is that in worship we are to honor him as well. And so today our passage helps us answer this question: what is it that pleases our God in worship? It also helps us ask the question of what is it that displeases our God in worship as well. And these two questions should be on the mind of everyone who loves God. But the problem is this: these two questions are usually far away from those who profess to love God. And let me give you some general relationship advice. In any relationship, you should ask two questions. How do I please the one I love? And also related to it, how might I offend or displease the one that I love? This is just general relationship advice that should go with every relationship that you have. It also goes towards those who are in authority over you. This is how God related to the Persian governor. They would never dare to come to the Persian governor without asking, how might I please my magistrate as I come into his courts? And so we should ask these same questions about our God when it comes to worship, shouldn't we? In fact, it is our moral duty to God to ask these questions about him. And the problem is that most believers never have these two questions in their mind. And that's a sad and a shameful thing about us as our people. So today, I want us to receive the exhortation in Malachi to glorify God in worship. And we'll do so with the six headings that are found on your worship order. The first is that God-pleasing worship is according to the word of God. The second is God-pleasing worship is offered in faith. Third, God-offending worship is found in defiled offerings. Fourth, God-pleasing worship is not to be despised. Fifth, God-offending worship has dire consequences. And sixth, beautifully, God-offending worship can still be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start with our first heading, that God-pleasing worship is according to the word of God. And let us begin by seeing that. But let's start even before that. Let's start with a definition of worship. And that's the strange thing about worship. Most people can't even define it. Have you ever considered that? If you were asked to define worship, could you? If I came to ask you, could you define for me what worship is, could you do that? And so it's amazing that perhaps this is where we first go wrong. We can't even define the thing that we say we want to do. Because all men are moved to worship, but have a hard time defining it. And maybe that's why we go astray. We can't even start with a definition of the thing. So let me give you a definition that's broad, right? It's broad, but it's about religious worship. And I'll define it like this. Religious worship is the special act of entering God's presence to give him the homage he deserves. Let me say that again. Religious worship is the special act of entering God's presence to give him the homage that he deserves. This is a simple and a broad definition. I'm going to narrow it down a little later. But let's break down the pieces of this. It is called a special act in that it is distinct from other obligations we owe him, such as the obligation to obey his law, to love our neighbor, and so on. Right? In this sense, all of life is not worship, though all of life is service to God, as we saw last time. So we want to distinguish that this is a special act that we enter into. And worship is also the entering into of God's presence. God calls us into his presence. That's why we have a call to worship. And he summons us before his throne of grace. And therefore, he calls us to worship. We don't call him to worship. That's very, very important. It's an important distinction. And lastly, worship gives homage to God because he deserves it. And that's the key to the whole thing. Worship gives homage to God because he deserves it. So once more, religious worship is the special act of entering God's presence to give him the homage he deserves. And I want us to begin by spending some time thinking why he deserves homage from us in worship. Because until we know why he deserves homage, we will go our own way in worship. And I'll give you two reasons. The first is, he's the Lord. He's our sovereign. He's the Lord, he's our sovereign. That's the first reason. And the second is the perfection of his character and his being. He is perfect, and he deserves it. But let's start with the first reason, that the Lord our God is our sovereign. Malachi 1 teaches this in the sixth verse. If I am your master, where is my reverence? That is, where is my fear? And with verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the Lord has absolute dominion and sovereignty over us. And so he asks, where is my reverence? Why have you not given me the reverence I am due? His dominion is over all the creation, but also, and this is personal, it is over you as well. His dominion is not just in an abstract sense over everything. It's also over you and I. And so he asks for his reverence. To each of us in this passage, Jehovah says, I am your Lord, so where is the reverence I am due from you? And this is why he compares himself to the governor earlier, we saw last sermon, that he says, you give reverence in a greater way to your Persian governor, but you won't even give me that level of reverence. So ask yourself this, do I fear the Lord enough to even ask the question, how should I worship the great king? Do you revere him enough to even ask that question? So few of us even think of God that highly. And if you do not think that this question is important, I would question your fear of God. I really would. If you cannot think that that question is important, I would question your fear of God. And second, his nature makes him worthy of worship. And you might not think that our passage intends to teach this, but it does. If you look at verse 6, God says that it is his name that is despised when defective sacrifices are offered. And to understand what God means, you need to understand the connection between God's nature and his name. There's a connection there between the name of God and his nature. Because the name of God serves to reveal not just who he is, but what he is. In Exodus 34, Moses writes this in verse 5. This is where the narrative picks up. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, if you've never read this passage before, you might think that God will come to Moses and merely say Jehovah, or he will say, I am that I am. But he doesn't. Listen to this, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this would be the name of God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, rather than simply receiving a personal name, Moses gets a revelation of something far better from God. It's God's character. You see, God's character is bound up in his name. He is merciful, good, true, gracious, forgiving, and also a righteous judge. And this God is holy, glorious, and majestic. And that's the meaning of the name that the Lord Jesus Christ receives in Philippians. The name that is above every other name. You see, the name of God is connected with his very character and his being. And so, congregation, you need to reflect on the true meaning of what Moses learned that day. There is no one and nothing like the Lord God. If there was any hint of polytheism in Moses that came out of Egypt, it was blasted away as he heard the name of God, the name that is incomparable, because the character of God is incomparable. And that's why it is so heinous to despise God in worship, by giving him things that are not worthy of his character. Because God's character is bound in his name, God tells the priests that they despise his name because they worship him with defiled offerings. And friends, children, you might want to think about this. What commandment is it that is bound up with the name of God? It's the third commandment, isn't it? It's the third commandment. And do you remember that Pastor Kohler preached that the second commandment is connected to the first in worship? Do you now see that the second commandment is also connected to the third commandment in worship? That if you despise God's worship, you despise his name. You give him defiled offerings in worship. You're despising his very name. You blaspheme the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You break the third commandment, children of God, when you call on the name of Christ in worship and give him irreverent worship. Children, you have been taught by your parents not to take the Lord's name in an irreverent way. And that's a good thing, isn't it? To not use the name of God loosely. But also, children, if you're irreverent in worship, you break the commandment as well. And I want you to think about that as you worship and you pay attention to what is going on in the service. You despise, you break the third commandment if you do not worship God in a reverent manner. But for all of us, I want you to remember this. God says that what you do in worship reflects about what you think of his character. You see that? If God is not holy or sovereign to you, you will give him defiled worship, which is unworthy of him. So to recap, reverent worship is required because God is sovereign and God's perfections make him worthy of it. Now, you might have noticed if you're paying attention that I never said the requirement to worship God is dependent on salvation. Because it's not. In other words, in the garden before the fall, it was still Adam and Eve's duty to worship God. The seraphim are bound to worship God before his throne, and so is Satan, though he refuses. So is every reprobate man, woman, and child, though they refuse to worship him. And even if Christ never saved anybody, he is still worthy of being worshipped. And that is the starting point to a doctrine of worship. If your doctrine of worship doesn't begin there, it is broken. Now, don't misunderstand. The fact that Christ saves you adds to your obligation to worship him. How much more out of gratitude must the children of God seek to worship him? It is a greater obligation that we have. And so, if you were to append to our definition of worship, which began by saying religious worship is the special act of entering God's presence to give him the homage he deserves, we might tack on to the end of it that after the fall, it must be offered in Christ, right? Because none of us can bring a worthy offering out of our own merit. Well, with this understanding of God, with his sovereignty and his worthiness for worship, you should be drawn to one logical, inescapable conclusion, and it's this: it is God's prerogative to tell you how to worship him. That's the only logical conclusion you can come to. It's not your decision on how to worship him. It's not my decision. It is his. The terms must be his because he is God. He is worthy of it, and he is sovereign. We wouldn't dare go to our own magistrate and tell them how they must receive honor from us. Neither must we do so with God. And not only is this the only logical deduction you could ever have, he also spells it out for you in Scripture, so in case you cannot make this deduction yourself. Deuteronomy 12:32, when speaking of worship, says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." This is what we often call the regulative principle of worship. That is, we do not do anything in worship unless God has given us positive command for it. Everything else is forbidden to us. Consider Matthew 15:9, where Jesus says that many worship him in vain because they follow the doctrines and commandments of men. Isn't that a sobering thing to consider, brothers and sisters? That your worship may be in vain. That is, it is empty and useless, like so much trash floating in the wind that will never reach heaven. That's what he means when he says that. And that's a solemn and sobering thing to consider. So is that the kind of worship that you desire to bring your Lord? And if you get upset at this doctrine, understand that God's desire is that proper worship would be the desire of your heart. That it would be the desire of your heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, not only do they follow the doctrines of men in worship, but their hearts are far from him. Their heart does not care what Jesus thinks about worship. They are eager to follow the traditions of men, showing that their heart is far from God. And how can your heart be knit to Christ if this is your attitude? To do what you think is right in your own eyes. Do you love your Savior, people of God? Learn to please him from his own word. And if you want to know how to please your Lord, search the scripture. That is it. Worship is according to the word of God, not the traditions of men or just what you've always done from the time you were little. Search the scripture for it. The priests here received their due chastisement because the word of God told them in Deuteronomy 15, do not bring a sick or a lame or a blind sacrifice before me. All they had to do was look at the word. And as priests, they really should have known better, shouldn't they? See, the word of God spells it out clearly. God doesn't come to them unjustly when he chastises them. And so many people who claim ignorance about worship should only look to the word to clear up their confusion. But they don't. And if you have never studied worship before, some of the greatest minds in the church have done this for you. And you can profit from them. Study Confession of Faith, chapter 21. I put part of it here on your worship guide. And prayerfully study the scripture proofs. We don't receive this confession by tradition, but as the teaching of scripture summarized for us. Search the scriptures. That is our call. And as an aside, this is just sort of an aside for those of you who love church history. This is the confession's high point in my mind, is its chapter on worship. Where the church, as the church, codified worship in a careful, detailed, and comprehensive way. But I think the shocking thing is this. The creeds and confessions of the church did not see fit to codify a theology of worship until the year of our Lord, 1646. That is a shocking thing to me. And so what more proof do you need to believe that glorifying God in worship is a blind spot for Christians? Other than it took 1,600 years for theologians to carefully, as the church, go through and say, this is what the word of God teaches about worship. Look at other confessions and creed. They might have a couple of good seeds and kernels that come out in Confession of Faith, chapter 21. But the church seemed very unconcerned about God's worship as a church for 1,600 years. That should tell us that if the church has that as a blind spot, we should all be mindful of it ourselves. Well, our next topic I want to talk about is that God-pleasing worship is offered in faith. It's offered in faith. And speaking of blind spots, let's consider this. Because in verse 6, when God chastises the priest for despising his name, the priest's rebuttal is this. In what way have we despised your name? They talk back to God. How is it possible we have despised your name? And with this dispute, what they do is they demonstrate their lack of faith. And I'm going to lay aside these particular ministers for a while because that's the topic of this afternoon's sermon, which is how ministers are to lead the people of God in worship. So instead, I want us to use this verse to understand the need for faith to worship God properly. Look at it this way. Yes, Deuteronomy 15:21 explicitly prohibits a diseased sacrifice. But on another level, for the one with faith, would you really need Deuteronomy to tell you not to bring a sick offering to your God that you love? Would you really need the Bible to say that's a bad idea? No, because if you truly loved your God, you would never think of bringing a diseased sacrifice to him in the first place. It is hard to believe that offering a half-dead sacrifice is the kind of worship that a believer would give. And you might be tempted to think we would never do such a thing, right? It's so obvious you shouldn't do that. But it happens all the time, even today. And I think this is why the example in Malachi is given, to shock us that we could be so faithless as to miss something so obvious as a half-dead sacrifice. It should be obvious. And then we would dare to ask the question to God, how have we despised you in it? So brothers and sisters, you must make sure you know the will of God in worship, but you must do so in faith. And then by faith, you must bring the appointed worship to God. Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is. A faithless man or woman brings offensive sacrifices to God. Why? Because he doesn't truly believe that God is. It is atheism expressed in worship. My hunch is that these priests were effectively atheists in their sacrifice. We'll pick that up this afternoon. But how can you say that God exists when you bring to him such an offering that is so awful? If you truly believe God is, you wouldn't bring an offense to him. This was the argument again last time that God made concerning the pagan governor. Jesus said this, that God seeks those who would worship him in spirit as well as in truth. Listen to the Savior in this people of God. You must worship him in spirit as well as in truth. Neither one is optional. You know, in the RP church, we often get the truth part, I think, right? We are zealous for the truth half of the equation. But from my interaction with folks in our circles, perhaps it's the spirit part that we could use some chastisement with. You see, God wants your heart in worship, brethren. Otherwise, he would have made robots for himself. God wants your heart in worship as well. And so you must check your spirit in worship. It was Cain's downfall, and it will be yours as well. Just because you follow our order of worship does not mean that sin has ceased to crouch at the door. Its desire is for you, friends, and your pride will come before your fall. I could say more about this, but time is running short. So this concludes what I want to say about the foundations of worship. So remember these two things. God commands proper worship, but if you bring the proper form of worship, you still cannot please God without faith. And so once more, after the fall, we must append to our definition of worship that our worship must be in Christ alone. It must be in Christ alone. Worship God according to Christ's teaching. Worship in spirit and in truth. Well, our next heading is this. God offending worship is found in defiled offerings. And in verse 7, the sacrifices the priests give are called defiled. And so while there is a wide gamut of offerings and worship that the Lord finds offensive, today God specifically deals with the defiled offering. Think of all the things you know that God has found offensive. Nadab and Abihu's strange fire, the golden calf, even altars to other gods in the holy temple, the high places with monuments and shrines to other gods. But after the exile, a wonderful thing happened. God's people removed those monuments to idolatry. You don't even see them in the New Testament, do you? So what is offensive here in Malachi's time is an element God had commanded in worship, that is, the animal sacrifice. And the problem with it was that, not that it was the wrong element, it's the right element of worship, but it is defective in some way. It is polluted. It has pollution. And the church offers this kind of offensive worship all the time, offering what is commanded in a defective way. And I want to explore some examples of this with you. Let's begin with preaching. Let's begin with preaching. How can preaching be defiled? Well, first and foremost, as our brother Andrew preached this morning in the pastoral prayer, preaching that doesn't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel is the very replica of the blind sacrifices given in Malachi. Any preaching that doesn't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace is the replica of the blind sacrifice given in Malachi. Because the sacrifices in Malachi were meant to preach Jesus, but they didn't preach Jesus at all. Their defect preached a different kind of Jesus. The polluted sacrifices said that a sinner could appease God cheaply, not via the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. In the same way, preaching is defiled when it tells sinners they do not need Christ, that their own sinful good works are sufficient to appease God. And your good works, people of God, outside of Christ, are like those lame, dead sacrifices. They cannot save, and they are disgusting. Compared to the glory of Christ's work, a sinner's good works are nothing more than the lame sacrifices. Insulting to the Lord of glory to say it suffices to atone for sin. But could you also, and this is important for you, could you also defile the preaching while sitting in the pews, even if the preacher preaches Christ and him crucified? Yes. And how? Because if you forget that the preached word is an act of worship, if you can forget that you are worshiping God as you receive the word of God, you can pollute preaching. You worship God when you carefully listen to the preached word with understanding, faith, and reverence. You worship God when what God says captivates you and grips you. You worship God when you allow the preached word to cut you and then bind you up in Christ. And you must stay in a worshipful mind in the preached word. In our circles, Christians often lose this frame of mind because they treat the sermon like it's a lecture or their time to be entertained or to hear about current events. And so you need to keep yourself in a worshipful frame of mind because the preaching of the word is part of religious worship. And you must consider how I honor God as I sit under the preached word. And you must think about even that example of the Persian governor. If the governor summoned me and wanted to speak to me for a while, how would I receive that? Would I start looking around the room and thinking about what I have to do tomorrow? What would he do to you? What would he say to you? Well, God tells you right now in the preached word, let me have a word with you. And that's how you're to treat the preached word, as you receive it that way. In our distractions, even good distractions, sometimes like note-taking or looking at parallel passages or something, we might be missing the blessing of the here and now of the preached word, and you will miss God speaking to you. I'm not saying don't take notes, and I'm not saying don't occasionally look at parallel passages. I'm just saying that you need to be mindful that you may be distracted by even good things in the worship of God. And if so, if your mind starts to go to other things, that is your defiled offering to God in the preached word. Well, that is preaching. Let us talk about singing. Singing is an element of worship, is it not? How can you offer a defiled sacrifice in singing? And there are three ways I want to talk about today. The first is by not giving God his songs in worship. The second is by polluting spirit-filled singing with lifeless instruments. And the third is by not joining the singing in the spirit. And these are three common ways that the church offers defiled singing. Unless we find ourselves in the midst of a two-hour sermon, I will not defend our practice of exclusive a cappella psalmody. That's been done by our pastor Kohler and others elsewhere, also in the constitution of the RPCNA and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Ultimately, I just want to say it is biblical. If you want me to defend it, you can come see me after the service. But let me say this about the man-made hymns. They are defiled things, as were the lame and blind sacrifices given by the priests. And too many who sing hymns or want hymns in the service will say to God, "How have I despised your name, just as the priests did?" I was one of them, lest you think I sound prideful. But you cannot compare the hymns of man to Christ's spotless psalms, which were designed to do what? To show Christ's many perfections. Hymnody focuses on Christ's atonement for sin and Christ's love. Fine and well, so do the Psalms. But is Christ not also a great king? Is Christ not also the one who crushes his enemies and brings them under his feet? Is Christ also not the one who will judge the living and the dead on the last day? You see, you despise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if you focus on a narrow slice of his name. And that's what hymnody does. But psalmody considers all the many perfections of Christ and therefore gives honor to the name above every other name because we see all of his many perfections in it. It contains all of Christ's attributes. If you do not sing all of his attributes as they are in the Psalms, you despise his name. And I challenge you to go through any hymnal and see if they contain all of the attributes of God just as the Psalter does. It'd be impossible to find a hymnal like that because no man wants to say the things that God says about his Christ in the book of Psalms. Well, instruments, let's speak about them real quickly. They also pollute singing. Paul calls instruments things without life in 1 Corinthians 14:7. The instruments of the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifices in the temple, but they had no life in them. They cannot be praised. They cannot praise God. Only the human heart and voice can. Even Spurgeon understood that, didn't he? He said, you might as well pray to God via machinery as well as praise God by machinery. And so we do not add instruments to worship because they will pollute the singing. But also, even if you sing the Psalms without instruments, your heart must be filled with the Holy Spirit to praise God. Make sure you engage your heart in psalm singing and sing with understanding. That's how you can pollute the singing of praise, even if the proper form is in place in our assembly. You must engage and sing with understanding. But have you seen the theme that is forming here with these defiled offerings? A defiled offering in some way presents a defective view of Jesus. And that is why they are odious. We could go on and on in all the ways we can defile God's name. The second commandment prohibits images. How often is religious worship defiled with showing a version of Jesus that doesn't even match the reality of Jesus? We could talk about prayer as well and inattentiveness in prayer. But this is the link to Malachi's lame sacrifices. Right sacrifices portray the Lord Jesus in his fullness and bring glory to his name. Defiled sacrifices do not. So consider this. Is it any surprise to you then that most of Israel didn't recognize Jesus when he came? Polluted worship will do that to you. The true Jesus becomes unrecognizable. And a solemn question to consider. How many will not recognize Jesus Christ in glory because they have seen a lame and blind worship of him in worship on earth? It's a solemn thing to consider. Just as the Israelites did not recognize the Lord of glory as he came in his incarnation, how many won't recognize him in glory because they have seen a lame and blind worship of him in worship? Our next heading is that God-pleasing worship is not to be despised. At this point, many people think that this type of biblical worship is uninteresting. They despise it. And so this is our heading, that it is not to be despised. In our own church, I suspect that many visitors have found our worship to not be to their liking and have despised it. But don't be discouraged by that, people of God, because this is not new. The church in Malachi's time had the same problem. In verse 12 and 13, the people sneer at the Lord's worship. In verse 13, they say, "Oh, what a weariness! Oh, what a weariness." And the danger is to take what God prescribes in worship, like psalm singing, and to call it a weariness, or as they said, to find it contemptible. What an awful thing if you find that in your heart. These things are to be our joy. But the truth of the human heart is this: God's people have always found it difficult to rejoice in him. It's a sad thing to consider. These grievous words come to you from Micah 6, where we read, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." How awful is it that the Lord has to speak in these terms to an ungrateful people? He has done so much, and yet we weary of him, and we weary of the proper worship. It's a dreadful thing to consider, friends. Never become weary of what God delights in. This is offensive to God. And so he says there are consequences if we approach worship in this manner, which is our next heading. God offending worship has dire consequences. And in this heading, I want us to see that there are consequences to defiled offerings. The first we've considered, you won't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a dreadful thing in of itself, and perhaps the most grievous consequence of all. But a second consequence is that God may close a work so these repugnant things will not be offered in his name. In verse 10, God asks this question. "Who among you will shut these doors to the temple so that fire would not be kindled on my altar in vain?" What a solemn thing this is. God asks that somebody, anybody, would close down his church. Who would shut down the doors to the temple so that fire would not be kindled on my altar in vain? If God's beloved Son is portrayed in a grotesque fashion, the work should be closed. If you believe in the gospel, this should chill you to the bone to consider it happening to a church. And sometimes God shuts down the work by physically closing it. That happens all the time. But other times, he shuts it down by taking away his gracious presence. His glory will no longer be found in that church. He will be gone. He will leave that church worshiping the idol they have erected in the place of his Son. The fire on the altar, as it represents the fire of the Holy Spirit, will no longer be found there. Ichabod, where is the glory of God? Gone. And what a grave judgment that is when God removes a lampstand. Friends, defiled worship has grave consequences. There are many people going to churches where the glory of God has departed, and yet they do believe that every day they are worshiping God. And we must be careful lest we find ourselves in such a congregation. But last, our last heading, beautifully, God promises that God offending worship can be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words in Malachi may have been hard to you, especially if you've never heard this kind of thing in worship or teaching on worship before. But do you ever consider why it is that God gives you hard words? So many people misunderstand God when they hear a hard word from him. He doesn't seek in Malachi to destroy his people. He seeks repentance from them. That's why the hard word comes to you and I, so that we would choose life and live by grabbing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the wonder of the gospel. The hard word comes to you so you will come to Christ, the true sacrifice. Marvel at God's grace, children of God, as you understand why he chastises you and I. Think about this for a moment. God would have been in his rights if he had smote the priest when that first blind sacrifice hit the altar, wouldn't he? He would have been just to do so, but he didn't, so he could bring this word to them and ask them to come back to him in repentance. Even though the priest slapped Jesus in the face with every defiled offering, Christ offered forgiveness to them. And if he offered it to them, does he not also offer it to you and I today? In verse 9, he says to all who hear, "Entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us." Call to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, but then also seek the scripture and repent of any defiled offerings. that you give, whether it's a lack of attentiveness in worship, giving up hymns of man in worship, sitting under unbiblical preaching, or not giving your heart to worship God by faith. This also by no means tells you that your offering to God is acceptable outside of Christ, because it is only in Christ that even properly ordered worship can be given to God. Even properly ordered worship requires Christ's mediation. You cannot think, this is the danger I said, when you think about the truth part apart from the spirit part in worship. Because so often people who are obsessed with the truth part, as you should be obsessed with the truth part, but so often they go to the truth thinking that that is sufficient without Christ's mediation. And they lose a very basic idea in Christian doctrine, which is that no worship is acceptable to God outside of Christ. And so let us not forget that. It is fundamental to Christian worship. And a final thought for you to think about. When struggling with something like the doctrine of exclusive psalmody, some hesitate to embrace it. Why? Only because they are worried about what it means about good churches that sing hymns. They're worried about what that means for them. But that's a distraction, friends. That's just a distraction for you. And I want to leave you with this idea. It is God's prerogative if he decides to accept a defiled offering from his children. But it is our obligation to never give him one in the first place. It is God's prerogative if he decides to accept a defiled offering. But it is our obligation to never give him one in the first place. You know, God is long-suffering and he's patient as he was with these priests. And for so long he did accept those sacrifices in a sense. And he didn't smite them. But let us leave the hidden things to God and do what is revealed, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. Let us do the revealed things by faith, and let us not test God's long-suffering kindness. Let us not push him, though he is long-suffering and kind. And so we do not worry about what's happening to those other churches. We let God deal with them. And we pray that anybody who is truly of Christ and of God will be convicted by what true biblical worship is. But we have to worry about our obligation to God and what we must do to God as we find it in the scripture. And so don't be distracted about what is going on in other churches. Well, at the 2:00 service, we will continue on to chapter 2 of Malachi, and we'll hear of the minister's obligations to lead the people of God in this way. But for now, let us rise for prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have shown to us this morning that we are a people prone to offering defiled sacrifices, a people prone to thinking that worship is for us and not for you. Having now opened our eyes to this truth, would you now help correct our minds as well as our hearts, O Lord? Cause us to love the beauty and simplicity of gospel worship. Help us see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a lame and blind sacrifice, but the spotless Lamb of God, come to take away our sins and the sins of the world. Please forgive us of our sins in this area of worship and orient our hearts towards you. Orient the hearts of all of those in the church universal towards you as well, and reform your church with this proper understanding of who worship is for and what it is meant to portray. We ask you now this in the name of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, and we do so for his glory. Amen.